Good morning. It's good to be here again, and I've been so amazingly blessed just with studying the book of Romans and trusting the Lord that He'll give you some excitement of that, which the Lord has given me. So last week we started with chapter 1. And just also obviously like to continue from there, but also just want to recap and do a bit of revision from last week. So I just want us to have a complete understanding of the book of Romans, and it always helps to sort of link back to the previous chapter and to actually go, hey, what has actually been happening so far? Just that we can understand Romans 1 to 8 and have an absolute unity in the actual teaching. Now, last week, we started with the introduction from chapter 1 to 15, where Paul just introduced himself, and he just said he is a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, which means he's a slave of the gospel. He's been called to be an apostle, which means that he's an ambassador of the gospel. He's been separated to the gospel, so he's all in. He's been given the grace to fulfill his calling to preach the gospel. He's given the authority to preach the gospel as an apostle because God gave it to him. He's had the heart of an apostle because he's been saying to the church in Rome, I've been praying for you and I've been wanting to come for you. I long to see you. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I want mutual encouragement between us. And he lays the foundation, and then he goes, and I'm a debtor. I need to share this gospel. And that was one of the main points last week, that we are also debtors of this gospel that God has entrusted to us, and that we need to share it with people. And from there, we see that he starts with the introduction. First with the theme verses, verse 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Those are the theme verses of Romans, and we do well to at least memorize those two verses to actually say, man, I want to understand this book. I'm just going to memorize these theme verses. Luther said we should actually memorize from chapter 1 to chapter 8, and he's not the only one. There are quite a number of people that have actually said, this is a book worthy of memorization because this contains the central doctrines of our faith. So if we know this book, if we understand this book, that would be very important. Then he continues and he spoke about the wrath of God, and he said God's wrath is revealed against man and against unrighteousness and ungodliness of man who suppress the truth and ungodliness. And then he made the point that people are guilty because God has revealed to them through their conscience who he is. And he's also revealed through the creation who he is. So people know what is right and what is wrong. They understand things, but they're heading in the wrong direction. They suppress the truth, and they exchange the truth, and they also don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And it says, and God gave them up to uncleanness, and God gave them up to vile passions, and God gave them up to a depraved mind, a mind void of judgment. And then right at the end, it just says that the people that do these things, and there's a whole list of sins, they actually understand that they are under judgment. They actually understand this. They know, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are deserving of death. So they're fully aware of it. So Paul has made a point so far, basically that he's got the authority to preach this gospel. And then he's just given us his theme verses, and then he said the whole human race is guilty. The whole human race is guilty. They are without excuse. Those were his words. They are without excuse. And then really from the whole human race, he goes into the Gentile believer, really the outright sinner. That's the whole list of sins. It's really the outright sinner, the Gentile sinner that has been sinning, and he's also without excuse, as the last verse tells us, knowing the righteous judgment of God. So they are also without excuse. And now we'll see, as we get into chapter 2, we'll see the whole time that these people are without excuse. And he goes into three different types of people here. We've looked at the extreme sinner or the outright sinner last week. And then now we're going to be looking at a man that some would call the moralist or the moral man, or perhaps even the respectable sinner. And look why he is guilty. And that also he is without excuse. And then we'll look at the man that does not have the law, maybe a tribe, like let's say the Aborigines or the Maasai or somewhere else, you know, or perhaps certain people in nations that they have the law of God and they actually walk according to this law. But they are guilty because their conscience is also challenging them and showing them that they're doing wrong. And then lastly, we'll look at the Jew who basically has the law, but he's got an attitude like a Pharisee. He thinks he's better than others. So we're going to be looking at those. So really, what Paul's been doing so far, he's laid a foundation. He said the whole human race is guilty. Then he says the Gentiles are guilty. And then he says the Jews are guilty. But with the Gentiles, he breaks them down. He says the extreme sinner, then the moral man, and then the man without the law. And we might have different nations that fit into those categories, but we also have different people within nations or within Somerset West that fit into those different people groups. So when we deal with people, we should actually go, I wonder, is this man an outright sinner? Is this man maybe a moral man that claims to be, I've got good morals. He's a respectable sinner. When you look at him, you know, he looks like a really decent guy and, you know, lovely family and everything, but actually he's also guilty. Or is this maybe a man that's never heard about God? He's maybe from a different nation, etc. And he's guilty because he's got a righteous walk, because he knows in his heart what is right. Or is this maybe somebody that, like the Jew, you know, he's got the law, like a lot of us do, a lot of South Africans actually have the law, they go to church, but they are actually have become self-righteous. They somehow think that they're better than others. So having said that, let's pray and let's get into this chapter 2. Lord, we want to praise you, Lord, that you've given us your word and that you are showing us so clearly that the world is guilty before you. You're showing us so clearly that we fit into one of these categories ourselves, Lord, that we were guilty. Lord, if we've received you, Lord God, that's past tense, Lord God. If we haven't, Lord God, that's still present tense, that we're under your wrath and that we're still guilty. And Lord, we want to just pray, Lord God, that your spirit might minister to us. Give us compassion for people around us, Lord God, that we desire, Lord God, to share your precious remedy, your precious gospel with people around us. We pray, Father, for that. Remind us of where we were before we received you as our Lord and Savior. Remind us how we felt when we did not know you. Remind us, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, for that. And give us a heart for the community. Give us a heart for our nation. Give us a heart for a lost and dying world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So really from verse 1 to verse 11, we're going to be looking at the moral man, the respectable sinner. And from verse 1, I'll read verse 1 and 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice, or you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, against those who practice such things. So here, right from the beginning, he starts out, and we're looking at the moral man, and he's saying, therefore, you are inexcusable. And that's really a refrain that is being repeated all the time. Sometimes he doesn't say it, but he makes the absolute point that they're inexcusable. So here he starts out, and he says, you're inexcusable. You are without excuse, O man, who judges another. So this inexcusable is really to be indefensible. So far we've seen in Romans 1 that he said the whole human race is without excuse. Then the sinner, the outright sinner is without excuse. And now he starts here and he says, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judge, for what in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. So man, this is a moral man, but we are all moral beings. We really know what is right from wrong. And here this moral man judges sin. He sees somebody else doing a sin and he judges that sin. But he forgets that by making that judgment, he's actually condemning himself. I was driving this week in our suburb, and as I was driving, a car was coming towards me and sort of going into my lane and sort of try to see what's this person doing. And the person was on the cell phone. And my first reaction was like, man, that's wrong. And, you know, as I said that, you know, the Lord was going, don't you do the same sometimes, you know? And I was just like, yeah. And I think that's exactly what it is, you know? It's like we're making a judgment on somebody else. We know it's wrong. But then when we do it, we think, oh, man, my wife is looking for me. I just quickly need to check that she, you know, did she phone? Or, you know, I just quickly need to check something on my phone. And we've got an excuse because this was super important because, you know, I needed to let her know, you know? Or, you know, we've got some sort of reasoning, we've got excuses, but when we see somebody else do it, that's when we judge it. And that's really this moral man. I mean, really what we could think of here is somebody, well, we live in South Africa, I think almost everybody's been burgled here, at least one stage in his life. And, you know, you think how you'd feel, you know, somebody comes to your house, smashes in the window, and breaks in, forces open the door or the window, and gets in, takes your laptop, takes your cell phone, and he's out of there. And you get in there, and you are just angry. And you're judging this person, you know, like, what a wicked person this is, and, you know, like, I can't believe it, and, you know, this is South Africa, and, you know, we can get all negative about all things, you know. And meanwhile, and I'm just saying, like, this is the moral man, right? So meanwhile, this moral man, you know, he cheats on his taxes. You know, he feels quite, you know, like, hey, I'm going to bend the rule a little bit here and nobody's really going to know and who cares, you know? And actually, he's doing exactly the same thing, but it's just not as obvious. It just doesn't look as bad, especially to him. Maybe to SARS it looks different, but to him it doesn't, you know? And or just a business deal. You know, and just going like, well, I'm just doing this business deal, but hey, you know, it's going to keep a little bit more than what I was supposed to. Or, you know, I said early on in an email, I'm going to give him a discount and, you know, he's forgotten about that. So, you know, I'm just going to keep that. You know, so we've got many ways to get around it. That's the moral man. You know, he's not the outright sinner maybe that goes, smashes the window and grabs something. But, you know, he does that, and he does sin, and he does exactly the same. So here, a man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. So really, as that word condemn is really like to sentence. So you're actually speaking a sentence over your own life by judging somebody else. And that's very difficult because I think all of us are making judgments all the time. And, you know, not only as believers, I'm saying out there, every person everywhere is making judgments constantly about other people, whether this was right or whether that was wrong. We read the newspaper, we go, I can't believe this, you know, or, I can't believe that. And we're making judgments. And sometimes in the newspapers, you know, we see the big things, the big ugly things, you know, but we're actually doing exactly the same thing, but just on a smaller scale. And God's just saying, you are inexcusable. You are judging man, but actually you are inexcusable, O man. You who judge, because in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. We know that God sees all things. He sees them as they truly are. He sees the motives. He sees our thoughts. He sees everything behind it. So he will judge according to truth. An interesting fact here is that as we go through this chapter, you'll see that word, you know, the judgment of God, the day of wrath, the day of God's judgment and all those things in here, because this is necessary. We first need the bad news before we get the good news. And I think that's, you know, so often, you know, we are rushing to tell people about the good news that they don't even get it because they don't understand the bad news. They don't understand that they are actually under the wrath of God. They don't understand that they are guilty. So why, you know, it's like offering a medicine to somebody that doesn't think that they are sick, you know? Is he going to take it? No, he won't. I don't need it. But if we realize that this is the way that God intended it, to actually show people that they are guilty, and this is what Paul is doing. He's laying out the whole gospel. He's stretching it out over 8 chapters, which he didn't know that it was 8 chapters, but when they divided it up afterwards into 8 chapters. But he's stretching the gospel out, and he's giving us an idea of first the guilt of man, and he's looking at all the different parts. Who is guilty? Why are they guilty? And at the end of the day, nobody will be able to say, I'm not guilty. So here, the moral man, he's actually condemning himself. He's sentencing himself. So man is really has an inborn sense of right and wrong. He's got an inborn sense of right and wrong. He knows what is right and what is wrong. But I think there's also another standard that he knows. There's a standard of right and wrong outside of himself. Because he's not only applying this judgment to himself. When we make a judgment, we actually go, he should have known better. That is wrong and he should have known better. We don't really judge a person that does not know. Maybe we do, because we're sinners. But we're not supposed to if somebody didn't know. It's like judging a blind man that he can't see. I mean, we shouldn't be doing that. But because we're making these judgment calls the whole time, we know that that person is supposed to know that this thing is wrong. And that's why we're making those judgment calls. So man has got an inborn sense of right and wrong, but he's also he knows that the people around him also have that sense of right and wrong. Whether that's an inborn sense or whether that's outside of him as a standard that he just thinks everybody should be aware of the standard. Everybody should know this standard. So God's judgment is just. We realize that he does not judge them for what they did not know, but for what they did know. Because they made the judgment, so they are without excuse. They do know. And that's how God will judge this man. By his own standards, he's going to judge him. He's going to say, look, you made all these judgments. You said so many times in your life that this thing is wrong, yet you did exactly the same thing. I don't know, you know, I'm just thinking like over our lifetime, how often we probably think stealing is wrong, and we probably, it must be thousands of times where we're confronted with that thought and we just go, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And then we end up doing it. And God's just going to say, hey, 1,000 times you've made this judgment call, you've said this was wrong, but then you yourself did it. And so you have pronounced yourself guilty. So he's going to judge them according to their own moral standards of right and wrong. So these are the standards that they use to judge others. But like we said, God is not going to judge them for what they did not know. Now, verse 3 and 4. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So here in verse 3, where he starts out and he says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And isn't that really what man does? Man does exactly that when he knows that he's cheating on his taxes, when he knows that he's saying this is a business expense and it's actually not a business expense, when he knows that he's done something wrong, that he's stolen something as such, he somehow thinks that he's going to escape the judgment of God. So man is a moral being, and man makes moral judgments. So on one, man will never be able to say, this was not true. I did not know. this judgment, you know, I wasn't sure if that was right and wrong, anything like that. That is not going to be there. He's actually sentenced himself. And then he's going to continue and he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, of his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So here, or do you not look down? Maybe some would even mock God or misunderstand that actually God's goodness, God is good towards us as sinners, that he's tolerant with us, that he's self-restrained and self-controlled not to pour out his wrath upon us, and that he's patient with us. And he is actually saying, don't make that mistake to think because God has not done anything yet that you're not under his wrath, because you are under his wrath. He's speaking to the guilty man. Not those that have received Jesus Christ. So I hope I'm not just like laying guilt on everybody here and everybody's being like, "Aah!" Remember, we've been saved by Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. There's no condemnation. But at the same time, as we go through this, if the Lord prompts you with something that you need to correct, you need to correct it. And you know about it. So here's the man that says, God, in his goodness, in his tolerance, in his patience, I don't think he's going to judge me. But then he says, but don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's this fact that God has been so gracious with you that leads you to repentance. Now, as you see in the sentence, you'll see that the word goodness is used twice. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? That first word is moral excellence. Do you despise God's goodness towards you, his moral excellence towards you, the way he looks at you, that he's so patient with you and so long-suffering? And the second word, and not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, that second word could be translated as graciousness. Don't you know that the graciousness of God leads you to repentance? We've been saved by grace. But we realize too, it's the goodness of God that leads me to repentance. When I think about my life and how I came to Jesus Christ, I was convicted of my sin that pushed me towards Christ because I needed a Savior. I realized I'm a sinner, I need Christ, and I need a Savior. But what brought me to true repentance is when I saw who Christ was, when I recognized what he's done for me on the cross. At that moment, when you are flooded with God's goodness and your own remorse, when those two meet, that's when repentance takes place. Because you're flooded with God's goodness towards you, because he's so gracious to you, because he's died for you on the cross, because he took your shame and your sin and your filth and he's removed it from us. But we realize that sin and guilt, the knowledge of sin and guilt, drove me to him. And that's why this is important, to know that men are under the wrath of God, because people need to first experience guilt and feel guilty before they actually want the remedy. And it's not our job to make people feel guilty. I mean, that's not our job. But we're relying upon the Holy Spirit to convict people, that the Holy Spirit might do the work. We don't have to make people feel guilty, but we can use God's word, and God's word would make them feel guilty, I think. Especially if we say to somebody, hey, you're a moral man. Can I just show you here what Romans 2 says? You know, you think that you don't need God. Can I just show you here what Romans 2 says, that if you make judgments, that you'll be judged by those very judgments that you make, etc., etc., and you take him through this passage, he should feel guilty. He should actually start thinking and going, I am guilty. I do need Christ. And then run to Christ. So it's the graciousness of God that leads us to repentance. Then verse 5 it says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So here those words, but in accordance with your hardness, that word hardness could be translated calloused. You know, so it's got this idea of, you know, I was just thinking, well, when do you develop a callous? When you do something over and over and over again, you know, whether that is whether you're playing squash or, you know, when you play guitar, you know, I'm sure if you find Vanna later and, you know, you just go, okay, can I just touch your fingers at the tips? They would be all calloused because he's pressing down on those strings all the time. And that's really what's happened to our heart, you know, like we've become hard because of it. We've become hard by it. Our hearts are calloused. But, and it says, and your impenitent heart, that's like your unrepentant. So there's no feeling of regret or of shame at this stage. And he's saying you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. So just thinking about that idea, it's almost like, you know, with everything that we say and with our actions, what we're actually doing, we're depositing something in heaven. And as a moralist, although I'm feeling good and I think I'm fine and I've not received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, what I'm really doing daily on a daily basis, I'm making deposits. And through my judgment calls and through the things that I do, I'm heaping up wrath. That's what that word means, to treasure up wrath for the day of wrath. So to treasure up is really to heap up, to store up. It's really this idea of a reservoir. You know, like where you're just filling this reservoir of wrath. And I know this is hard, you know. When we listen to this, we go, whew, but this is not my word. This is God's word that we're looking at, you know, and it's hard, you know, when we look at it, we see it's condemning, and it, you know, we sometimes we think, no, you know, I like Jesus, he's a loving one, and you know, just you know, I don't like this wrath, but hey, in Revelation 6, it speaks about the wrath of the Lamb, you know, the wrath of the Lamb. What a strange term, you know, but. And it makes us feel uncomfortable, but we got to realize that this is the God we serve, and only because of that, we need to be saved from his wrath. Can we really experience his goodness? So by being saved from his wrath, we can really go, Lord, I know what I've been saved from. I know how guilty I was. I know how much you hate sin. And thank you for setting me free. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for transforming my life. And we can really burst out in worship. So this is still the moral man, right? With the hardness and his calloused and stubborn nature and with his unrepentant heart, he's treasuring up for himself wrath. And then it says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Note that that's one phrase. So this is the day of wrath, but this is also the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the day of wrath, you know, people aren't going to stand there and go, oh, God is so bad. You know, like, he, you know, just the way he punishes people and, you know, we're not going to be judging God. Not at all. What we're actually going to be doing is, like, it's going to come to light that we understand the righteous judgment of God. So as we see that, as on judgment day, we are going to be going, that is so fair. God, you are so just. That is so true. And you know, we are gonna stand behind that because we realize that this is the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So his saints are gonna absolutely agree with him on everything that he's saying. And I believe even the unbelievers are gonna agree. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in some way, every man will agree. And then it says, on this day, God will render to each one according to his deeds. So we realize that this is according to our deeds too. So we've looked at the moral man. The moral man, he's guilty because of his own judgments, the judgments he makes, but then also because of his deeds, because he himself practices the very same things. So God's going to judge him according to his own judgment calls, but he's also going to judge him according to his deeds. And we realize that our deeds truly show what we believe. So by our words, we are judged, and by our deeds, we are condemned. We're looking at a passage from verse 7 to the end of verse 11. And this is really a contrast. We'll see the contrast between a true believer and here the moral person. The true believer and the moral person. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So here, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So this, by patiently doing good, that should really be a fruit of the Christian life. We should be involved in good works. That is fruit that is coming from our life. But we seek for glory, we seek for honor, we seek for immortality. The next sentence really makes the first one clear, brings clarity to verse 7, because the next one says, but to those who are self-seeking, which means he's making a contrast, which basically what he's saying is that in verse 7, those people aren't self-seeking. They're not seeking for their own glory. That's what it's saying. So they're not seeking for their own glory. They're not seeking for their own honor. So they're really seeking for God's glory. They're seeking for God's honor, and they seek for immortality. So that immortality is also incorruptibility. Is they are seeking for incorruptibility. They are actually seeking for a world where there's no corruption. They're longing to have Christ reign over their life. They're longing for a new world where Christ will reign. So that's the true believer. Then we see the moral man. It says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. So here, to those who are self-seeking. So I think the idea here is previously, when it speaks about the believer, they're seeking God's glory. They're seeking after God. But here are selfish motives, selfish ambitions in play. And for the moral man, might be a great person, might be a super good person, but God is not at his rightful place in his life. And that's a problem. And therefore, when it says that he's self-seeking, well, he can't seek God's glory. What else is he going to do? It might be for him and his family, you know, but it's self-seeking. And it says, and they do not obey the truth. Well, why do they not obey the truth? Because Christ is not their Lord and Savior, because God is not the center of their universe. Therefore, they cannot obey the truth because everything is out of sync. So self-seeking, they do not obey the truth. Self is still on the throne. And therefore, because self is on the throne and they do not obey the truth, they really, what they're doing is they're obeying unrighteousness. And then he says something here, and he says, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. I don't want to go into too much detail about those words because I think we all know what that means. But fierce passion, anger, vengeance, pressure, affliction, calamity, distress, be synonyms for those words. And here we just see again that God is saying, man is under my wrath. I'm angry with man because man has sinned against me. The wrath is being stored up. Why wrath? Because this rebellion is real, even of the moral man. We are told right from the beginning that they are without excuse. They make their judgments about other people. They do the same thing. They condemn themselves. They are rational beings. They understand these things. They are moral beings because they understand what is right and what is wrong. They suppress the truth. They exchange the truth for unrighteousness. And they don't obey the truth, like it says here. And we need to realize that this is serious. You know, there's a world out there that is dying. And I think for us as believers, it's very easy to look at the good parts of the Christian faith. You know, we like the fact that we are saved. I mean, I love that fact. Just knowing that I'm not under the wrath of God. But, and, you know, we seek for blessing for our family and for our lives, etc. And that's not bad. But we need to realize that we've got a calling to share this with people, that we need to share with people that they are under the wrath of God, that they are guilty, in whatever way the Lord leads us to do that. But people need to know that. And I mean, sometimes people realize that they are guilty, and you don't have to, you know, burden them even more on their own guilt, because they are so guilty, they know they are so guilty, and you can just say, well, you know what, Jesus is there, and you can bring Christ into it. But if a people is a moral man, or a person is a moral man, and just thinks he's great, then you first have to show him that he's really not so great as he thinks he is, but he's under the wrath of God. And here, I just want to bring in a thought, because, you know, just as we're looking at the wrath of God, it is heavy, you know, it's just a heavy concept. And I was just thinking about that word, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That's a word that we're going to be looking at next week in chapter 3 it occurs. But I wanted to mention it specifically here, because we're also looking at the wrath of God. The propitiation for our sins. I like a commentary that I read, or a commentator that said, this word, you could really just say propitiation is absorbing the wrath of God. Absorbing the wrath of God. That's really what this word means. Almost like a sponge, taking up the wrath of God. And so here, when we're confronted with the wrath of God, we need to realize, yes, the wrath of God is real. And we got to look at the cross, and we got to realize that Jesus absorbed that wrath for us. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is not only for our forgiveness. The cross is about absorbing the wrath of God. And we know, according to Isaiah 53, that it says that it pleased God to punish his son. It pleased God to punish his son. I mean, just think about that. But not because it was his son, but because our sin was upon his son. And that's why he punished him. And that is salvation. And that's the message that we've got. That Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the wrath absorber. That's what happened on the cross. That he took the judgment of God upon himself. And that is the beautiful work. The beautiful work. But we need to realize at the same time that when we're thinking about this wrath of God, and this is something that I read from Francis Schaeffer in a commentary, where he said, you know, if we don't allow this to impact us on an emotional level, then he just says then that's really just dead orthodoxy. So what he's saying by that is, if we're not impacted emotionally by the fact that there's a world out there that does not know God, that is under the wrath of God, that needs salvation, if that doesn't impact us, then he says, then we are in dead orthodoxy. And it's a scary thought, because I also said, like, man, Lord, I need to be feeling more. I need to have more compassion. Lord, I don't have enough compassion for the world around me. And that's really exactly what this is showing us. And I think this is what God also intends with this letter, to actually show us, hey, there's a guilty world out there. Where's your compassion? And we have to go, Lord, increase my compassion. Let me realize these things. Let me not just pick the beautiful parts out of the Bible and say, man, I love this. God blesses us so much. God bless America. That sort of attitude. But to say, no, hang on. It's not just about us receiving the blessing. It's about us being debtors of the gospel that we need to share. And Lord, give me opportunity. Stir my heart. And I think it's a continual prayer that we need to say. We need to be honest with God and just confess our lack of caring for the world, our lack of compassion with this world, you know, and actually I think we also have a calloused heart in this instance. That we can also just say, Lord, you know, make my heart like baby skin again. Yeah? That's something Keith Green said, a singer. I just love that. Make my heart like baby skin. Make me sensitive to your word. Make me sensitive to this truth that I might really care. And this is the truth. That's why we want to share it. Verse 10, it says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And then he says, for there's no partiality with God. There are no favorites with God. There's no respect of persons. God doesn't have favorites and say, oh, you know, you're doing so well on this side, or you're reading your Bible so often, or you know, this week you've been shared three times, therefore I'm gonna just put that under the rug. He says he's no respect of persons. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't have favorites on the moral man. He does not have favorites anywhere. He's got one favorite son, that's Jesus Christ, and we hide ourselves in him. So, now we're coming to the man that does not have the law. And so we always got to remember that there will be certain people out of all these groups within a nation, within a culture, within a people group, like I said. So, but sometimes we'll see that specific nations might actually fall perfectly into this group, or particular people groups might fall perfectly into this description coming now. So from verse 12 to verse 16 is the actual passage. I want to read verse 12 and verse 16, because verse 13 to 15 is a parenthesis. So that's a sentence that's sort of added in the middle. And so we want to first get the sense of what he's actually saying. So verse 12 and verse 16 fit together, and then we're going to be looking at the center part of it. So it says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So that was verse 12 and verse 16. "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So those that did not have the word of God are guilty. I mean, we've looked at that. They are already guilty, so they will also perish in their guilt like that. But those who have the law, and they will be judged by the law. Those that have the word of God, God's going to say, well, you knew my word. You knew my standard. Why didn't you obey it? And they'll be guilty. So without the law, we make our own moral judgments. We are guilty by our actions. Our conscience condemns us. The creation is revealed to us. Many different things. And with the law, we are guilty because we know God's law. And then it says in verse 16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men." And here, I think just realizing that the judgment day is not something that is philosophical, or, yeah, you know, it's super far away. Yeah, we don't know exactly when it's going to be, but that we just realize this is something real in time and history, really. Whether at that time it's time or not, but this is something that is going to take place that we can count on. And I think that's a very important point, just to remember that. And God will judge the secrets of men. And then he says, according to my gospel. He will judge the secrets of men according to my good news. That's what he's actually saying. He's just given us this bad news and he's saying, and this is true according to my good news. Because he realizes we need to bring that good news. And he's made it his gospel. He's made it his gospel. And I think last week we just briefly mentioned that, you know, are we all in or aren't we? And I think here, you know, just thinking about Paul, what he's saying, this is my gospel. And do you know that to your gospel, the wrath of God is also part of your gospel? That's what he's saying here. Judgment day is also part of your gospel. Because without that, there is no good news. Without that, there is no good news. Then from verse 13 to 15, that part that's the parenthesis, or that's the part that's in the middle. Let me read verse 12 again so that we get the sense of the rest. "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And then it says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So not those that only hear, but those who do. And then verse 14, it continues and it says, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing and else excusing them." So here we see a group which is called the Gentiles. We've seen the Gentiles, a sinner, the obvious sinner. Then we've seen the respectable sinner. And now we see the Gentile that he does not have the law, but by nature, he does the things that are in the law. So by nature, this word by nature could also be by disposition or by germination. I love the thought by germination because it's almost like God has planted this law in them somehow. And by germination, it springs up in them. They actually do what is right. And, you know, some nations do that, or some tribes are, you know, you just go like, wow, this tribe is just really different. It's almost like they are honorable. They adhere to a standard somehow that other nations don't have. And, you know, I think that's, I went to Kenya in June and I was touched by the Maasai, by the Maasai people group, just by who they are and how they live and how they deal with people and with their other tribes and all that. You know, I was really touched by it, just simply going, man, this is like one of those people groups that somehow they, you know, I don't know if it germinates out of them or whatever to do what is right. It doesn't mean that they're not sinners. Obviously they are. But, you know, when you look at them, you can see this, and they are actually a law unto themselves. And it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. They actually show it. They demonstrate it by their actions, that the work of the law is written in their hearts, and that their conscience is also bearing witness between them. Between themselves, their thoughts are accusing or else excusing them. So here we've got the man without the law. He's guilty because he's got the law written upon his heart. He's guilty because his conscience accuses him and says, hey, this is not right, this is wrong. So the thoughts are accusing and sometimes even excusing them, which I guess it could be seen in different ways, either affirming them in what is right, or it could also be that, you know, sometimes, you know, they do something wrong, their conscience is accusing them, but they themselves excuse themselves. I didn't mean it that way, or it wasn't as bad. Francis Schaeffer says that just like a pinched nerve, their conscience has warned them not to do many of the things that they have done. Like a pinched nerve. I thought that was actually like such a lovely example to just go, hey, you know, it's like a pinched nerve. Our conscience is like that. You know, we can try to sear it with a hot iron, you know, do things over and over again and try to sear our conscience. But our conscience does exactly that. It's like a pinched nerve. At the beginning, we feel it extreme, and then it becomes softer and softer the more we push it away. I like what John Stottles has said. He said, in evangelism, I find it a constant encouragement to say to myself, the other person's conscience is on my side. I actually love that, you know, just thinking about that. You know, God's given us his message. It's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. So we've got his message. We've got his spirit who says he is the one that convicts people of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And then here, you know, just that thought that it's an encouragement. The other person's conscience is on my side when I share the gospel. I just thought that was beautiful. So we see that even those without the law are under the wrath of God. Then from verse 17, we see the man with the law is also guilty. Speaking specifically about the Jews, Paul is writing this. We've got to remember that Paul was a Pharisee, you know, and he's seen what the Jews had become like. I'm not saying all of them, but he was part of that group that had become self-righteous. So, from verse 17 to verse 20, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of the babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So here, what he's really saying is, the Jew is resting upon the fact that he's received God's law. I've received God's law. God favors me. I'm a son of Abraham, and therefore I'm part of God's chosen people. And the Gentile isn't. The Gentile isn't. And he starts looking down on other people. So they rest on the law. The first 5 points that he makes are really all about the law. So having these five blessings has made him proud. But these five blessings are really one blessing, and that's actually having the law. So where he says, you rest on the law, okay? He believes it to a certain extent. He makes his boast in God. He's saying, I know God. God is on our side. He knows his will. He's got an idea of his will. He approves of things that are excellent. He agrees maybe with the Ten Commandments. If you ask people on the street, hey, do you agree with the Ten Commandments? They'd say, yeah, absolutely. The Ten Commandments are great. And you say, okay, what are they? But here the Jew, I mean, he would have known them, so he agrees with them. He says the law is good. And he says he's being instructed out of the law. But what happens is that he makes his boast in God, and then verse 19, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. So you're confident that you are a guide to the blind. You're confident that you are light to those who are in darkness. You're confident that you're an instructor of the foolish. You're confident that you're a teacher of the babes, that you have this knowledge, that you've got the truth of the law. And this is you've become all confident in this. And by doing that, they've become proud. And like James, in the book of James, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And here we see that God is actually resisting them because they've become proud. And it says here in verse 21, it says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So he's confronting the Jewish man. He's saying, you know what is right and wrong, and you even preach this, you say this, you tell people about it, but you yourselves are guilty of it. This is obviously speaking not about the true believer, but this is speaking about more the person that has the law, that is more like a Pharisee, that is proud of who he is and what he's got, and actually sees himself as better as others. And he's asking all these rhetorical questions. But you know, at the end, like it said in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. So you know the law of God, therefore keep it. But they don't, and therefore they are guilty. That verse 23-24, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, yesterday I wanted to read the news, and I just had my cell phone, and I just went on the news, and I saw there's like an article about Liberty University, which is the biggest Christian university in the States. And I just thought, interesting, what's up here? And it was basically about the chancellor, about the president, just that he was almost like a control freak, like a dictator. You know, they went even as far as like some of the people saying that they don't believe he's a Christian, that he's been doing shady deals, property deals, and you know, giving certain things to people that he likes, etc. And then, I mean, it was such a long article. I mean, I was reading. I was going like, "Jeez, how long is this article?" And it was basically just exposing. And I was just going, "Wow, you know, 20 of the staff actually spoke up against this the leader or the president, or he took it. He took the university over from his father. And I just thought it was so sad. You know, you read this, and you know it's in the news, and you're just going, and they blaspheme God. You know, conservative evangelicals. Ha! You guys are a joke. This is not true. Look what you do. You know. And I just thought, wow, that is so sad. Then we see Christian authors, you know, buying books from their own money in order that they might become bestsellers. You just go like, what? What does that say to the world? They blaspheme God because of you. And then I thought, you know, as we're making these judgments, we all make compromises. And God actually said, hey, watch out. You also compromise. I said, Lord, I don't want to. I don't want to compromise. But we do. And people around us see it. And they might blaspheme God because of us. And we need to be sure that we walk the straight and narrow, that we say, Lord, I don't want anybody to look at my life or my actions and blaspheme God because of me. So that is something that we definitely don't want. Then in verse 25, it continues and it says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even have the written code and circumcision, and you as a transgressor of the law? So here really we realize that outer signs or external rites, they're really meaningless if there's not an inward reality. And that's the point that he's really making. He's saying your circumcision is worth nothing if you don't keep the law. But to the one that keeps the law, even if he's uncircumcised, he's keeping the law. That's what's important here. So circumcision is absolutely irrelevant with regards to justification. I like the way David Guzik, he had this little passage on circumcision, and he said, circumcision and baptism do about the same thing that a label on a can does. If the outer label doesn't match with what is on the inside, something is wrong. If there are carrots inside the can, you can put a label that says peas on it, but it doesn't change what is inside the can. Being born again changes what is inside the can, and then you can put the appropriate label on the outside. So God is interested in what is actually taking place on the inside. Verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Here again, just seeing that God is interested in what is happening on the inside. He's interested at our heart. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we are the circumcision of God, those that worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. They rejoice in what Christ Jesus has done. And they put no confidence in the flesh. That's what God says. That's what true circumcision is. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we don't put any confidence in the flesh. And it would have been exactly the same for the Jew, except that he would have rejoiced in God. He would have rejoiced in God, and he would have put no confidence in his flesh. Exactly the same thing. So a person needs to be touched by God, and there needs to be an inward reality of his faith. Lastly, just as we look at that, we look at the human race being guilty before God and that they are without excuse. We look at the blatant sinner before God and that he's without excuse. We look at the moralist before God and he's without excuse. We look at the man without the law and he's without excuse. We look at the man with the law and he's without excuse. All are guilty before God, and that's where chapter 3, when we look at chapter 3, we'll see all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And every one of us has been in one of these categories that we looked at, and perhaps there might be a few here that are still in those categories, but every one of us was in these categories, and we can just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've saved us. Thank you that it's by your grace. Man needs salvation because he's under the wrath of God. They don't have an excuse that they are guilty. But we are debtors to bring them the message of hope, to bring them a message of healing that heals their life, to bring them a message of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a heavy chapter, Lord. And as we think about it and as we even speak about it, and as we think about your wrath, Lord, we want this message to touch our lives because you've put it in your word. This is your word. This is not what we want. This is not what we have come up with, Lord, but this is by your Spirit, inspired by your Spirit and given to us that we might understand what the gospel truly is, that we might understand that there's a world around us that is lost. Lord, we want to confess, Lord, that we don't feel what we're supposed to for the world around us. Lord, we want to look to you and go, Lord, stir us. Stir our hearts, even as we go through the book of Romans. Lord, remind us, Lord God, that there's a dying world around us, Lord. That this is not just made to make us feel good, that we're not just saved to feel good, to feel better about ourselves, Lord. But that we've been saved from your wrath and that there's a world out there that needs to hear this message. Lord, stir our hearts during the week. Give us opportunity, Lord God, to share this precious gospel. Place people upon our hearts that we should pray for. Lord, use us as your people. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. We confess we can't do it alone. We confess that, Lord. We need your grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.